And the theme of our week in the Bible teaching times will be about the Lordship of Christ. And I'll be looking through the book of Ephesians and taking various parts of it as night by night, and also in some of the mornings we look at this book together. And if you want in a moment to turn to the book of Ephesians, that's where I'm going to start tonight, with a bit of an introduction to that book, talking about how Jesus wants to be Lord of his church. Now, it seems to me that there are three aspects to the Lordship of Christ we just ought to get clear about, and then I'll start reading this passage and we'll talk about it together. Jesus wants to be Lord personally of my life and our lives as individuals. He wants to be Lord of the church, expressed locally and statewide or nationally or internationally. And he wants to be Lord of the planet. In other words, he wants to express his lordship globally. And sometimes when we think of the lordship of Jesus, we just think in terms of his headship over us as individuals, and that's important, of course. But the book of Ephesians takes a kind of grand view. It's one of the few New Testament books that wasn't written with a specific disease spiritually to combat. Colossians, for example, was written to combat a very specific heresy that was attacking like a virus in the church. But Ephesians sees Paul taking a step backwards and just spelling out the grand theme of salvation and saying Jesus is Lord of individuals, he longs to be Lord of his own church, and he longs to be Lord of the cosmos, so that at some point in space and time, this Jesus will see every knee bowing to him, and all things, whether Christian or non-Christian, structures, principalities, powers, everything will one day come and find itself under the authority of the one we proclaim as Saviour. And it's important as we think through this week to remember the personal dimensions of the gospel, the corporate dimension, and the global dimension of the gospel. So please have those things in mind as we get excited about this book of Ephesians. I do hope you will get excited about it during this week. I was saying to the ministers earlier today that when I came to Australia, congregations such as this had a reputation that I'd heard about, and that is that you didn't respond, and the Australian congregations tended to be very passive. And what happens sometimes when I'm preaching in perhaps an African context or a black American context particularly, is that the congregation preaches half the sermon. I well remember struggling for a word on one particular occasion, trying to preach passionately about some subject, and I was obviously struggling, and a really super lady right at the back of the church, this black Pentecostal church, shouted out, "Help him, Lord!" And I think the Lord did help me, because I did end up with a word that fitted on the right occasion. So it's perfectly appropriate to be quiet and undemonstrative, but I do hope that you will allow the Word of God this week to enable you to be fed and encouraged and blessed, so that you should go back to your churches here locally or many, many kilometres away, that God will have so fed you that you'll see the Bible in a new light, encouraged to read it more personally and study it in our churches, and so release its influence into the world. And I am so grateful for this opportunity to teach the Scripture. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 if you have a Bible with you. If you don't worry, I'll read it through. But if you're coming night by night to some of these sessions, or indeed during the day, if you could bring a Bible, that will be tremendously helpful. It will at least make me feel like you are interested in what's going on. And if I become dull at any point, Ephesians is worth reading while I'm preaching, so it's it will keep you occupied. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1. I'll read bits and then just stop and do a sort of discussing the passage as we go, and then make some points from it if I can get you excited about this book. Paul, Well, that's the first word. Let me just say something about that. I won't stop it after every word, I promise. The word Paul, like the word Saul, means little or small. And so I feel a great affinity with this particular apostle. I'm surprised Morris didn't say that one of the things that linked us was our height, because that is, we are similarly diminutive. My wife says that I'm a model husband, and I looked it up in the dictionary. It says model, small imitation of the real thing. And so I sometimes feel a bit of a small imitation of the real thing. And the word Paul, the name Paul, the Apostle Paul, means small. And it's interesting that God, in this wonderful, divine, sovereign sense of humour he has, took little Paul and turned the whole world upside down. He was a giant of an apostle. Apart from Peter, no other man stands astride the New Testament, Colossus-like, like Paul does. He wrote the most letters, had incredible missionary significance, and challenged the authorities and powers of the day to be confronted with a new kind of kingdom. Little Paul, in God's hands, became a mighty apostle. And so we just start there tonight. Whoever you are, whatever your background, however clever or not so clever, however gifted or not so gifted, the key thing in kingdom work is not our ability, but our availability. And the key thing for Paul was not his stature, which may have been small. Paul may have had lots of weaknesses. He may have had problems with his eyesight. He may have had a number of other problems health-wise. There is some indication that he seemed possibly to suffer from some kind of recurring sort of malarial condition. I mean, we're not certain about that, but there's evidence that he wasn't always as well as he might have been. He talked about people who were thorns in his flesh. He didn't have it easy. And yet God took that man and not just wrote Ephesians to him, but transformed the world. And who knows who's here this week who God might take, the pastor of a church that may be small and struggling, a member of a church who has hardly any role at the moment, but by God's sovereign grace, made available to him, who knows what world changes there are here tonight. Isn't that an exciting thought? Well, God, you can say amen or smile or something. You don't need to respond. Please don't feel I'm forcing you into a cultural expression you're not comfortable with. I'll just say amen to my own preaching if it gets, you know, if it gets difficult. Thank you. Have you seen the black and white film of Martin Luther King preaching on the Capitol steps in Washington, the I Have a Dream speech? Are you familiar with that? It's just an incredible preaching. And what's superb about it is, he's got his man behind him saying at every sentence, "Preach it, Martin." And encouraging him onward in the things of God. And what we have, you see, is not a human voice. In British and Australian culture, we're relatively undemonstrative. But what we have is the Holy Spirit here whispering in our ear saying, yes, it's the amen to the word of God. So there's Paul, little Paul. I agree it's going to be a very long sermon if I say that much about every word tonight, and I promise not to, but just to give you a flavour of this book. The apostle, the one sent by God, that's what the Greek word apostolos means, the one sent, commissioned by God. Paul didn't go on these missionary journeys or write Ephesians because he felt like it. He did it because God told him to, sent and equipped by God. An apostle of Christ Jesus. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. It means the anointed or the sent one. Jesus means Savior from Matthew 1:21. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins by the will of God. To the saints, the word saint never appears in the singular in the whole of the New Testament, apart from the phrase greet every saint. It's talking about the corporate people of God. To the saints in Queensland, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and then he gives him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Saviour is Lord, that means boss, in charge. He is Jesus, which means Saviour, and he is Christ, which means the Anointed One sent from God. Now, you know that names are very important in the Bible. Paul, as we've seen, means little, and the name of Jesus is very important, because our Saviour is not a Lord, but he is the Lord. And what is crucial in a pluralistic world, when all sorts of different religious viewpoints vie for our attention, and the people I work with and the people you work with and who live in the streets and towns and cities of Australia, many of them owe allegiance to a different Lord. Either by definition, they're members of a different religious grouping, or they have very little faith at all. They are secular animals, and because of that, they wouldn't claim to have any God. But those who have no God still are worshippers. There is a Lord who is Lord of their life. And it's not the Lord, but it's a Lord. And that's why these names are very important. See, my name, my first name is Stephen, which means crown. And my second name is John, which means either prince or beloved. So my full name means beloved crown prince. Entirely appropriate, I feel. And other names mean different things. And in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it was crucial what these names meant. And so the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, look, I'm writing to you about one who is Lord. Don't forget, thousands of believers in the first century lost their lives because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They would not swear the sacramentum, the oath of allegiance. They wouldn't pour out an offering. They wouldn't swear to be loyal citizens of a Roman Empire if it meant saying Caesar was Lord. They said there is only one Lord, and it is Jesus. And in this little phrase is encapsulated all the passion of a lordship that costs something. For most of us, at the end of the 20th century in Australia or America or Britain, to say that Jesus is Lord can be a glib statement of little intent. But for the first century Christian, to say that Jesus is Lord meant Caesar wasn't. And it could mean your life. And so this evening we remind ourselves that the Lordship of Christ is not simply something we sing or say, but the powerful believers are those for whom the Lordship of Christ is a lifestyle and a submission of the will, as well as a phrase hanging on the lips. So, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it means that the church comes under that lordship. May I just say one other thing before we read quite a few more verses of this passage? As I travel around the world, I believe that the Church of Jesus is at a crossroads in many, many places. Most of the mainstream denominations in the Western world are losing members, and they are increasingly aging in terms of their profile. And what we have is more and more turbulence within denominational structures and within local churches as people struggle to express their faith in a rapidly changing world. I personally believe that the way local church operates is going to change dramatically in the next 10 years. And I think that will have incredible reverberations on denominational life and on the way Christians express their faith in local community. Flying here day before yesterday from Singapore, I got bored on the aeroplane, as I do regularly, and offered to fly it. I was invited into the cockpit, and I sat there with the pilot and the co-pilot and whoever else was there, and we talked about all these instruments and talked about Australia and then we hit a little bit of turbulence, and we looked at different instruments which showed winds coming in from different directions and so on. And they were explaining to me that as the plane descends or ascends through various altitudes, there are different sort of wind patterns at various altitudes. And so as you're crossing from one to the other, the wind can shift from coming this way to going this way, or at a different speed. And so turbulence of various kinds, sometimes minor, sometimes major, results. And what is happening in the Church of Jesus today is that between the various age groups, and between the various backgrounds, and between the various agendas and emphasis, the Church of Jesus is going through turbulence. And no one quite knows where it's going to end up. And there are emphases in worship, and emphases in Bible teaching, and emphases in and so on and so on. And there is a kind of power struggle in the Church of Jesus worldwide, as different agenda groups struggle to have their way and impose this on the church, or this on the church, or this on the church. And I think there's got to come a worldwide understanding that Jesus is Lord of the church. And that what matters ultimately is not my agenda for the church, but God's agenda for the church. And when will we give him back his church and make him Lord of it? And that means locally in our churches, that when things happen that we don't like, the question is not, do I like this? The question is, what does God want? Far too often, we simply act as a holy club in which we feel that we ought to be made happy by what goes on. And so we spend weeks and months and years trivialising the gospel by arguing about whether the song should be old or new, the time the service ought to start, or what we ought to call a particular kind of leader, and the world outside is going to a lost eternity while we argue about it. Jesus is coming to us and saying, I am the Lord of the church, which means it's my church and not yours. And I, as a pastor, constantly have to be giving the church back to God, reminding myself it is not something that I have been given for my amusement and entertainment, but it is his church to do with what he wants in it. And that's going to require a radical step for many of us as believers, because for a long time we've thought of it as our church meeting our needs, when it is actually God's church to do the work of Christ in the world, and must again, in practice as well as theory, come under his lordship. For the world, one thing I'm saying to church leaders time and again is this: would you do what God said in your church, even if he spoke to you in an audible voice, or wrote you a letter? Would you actually do what he wants, rather than what you want as a leader, or what the people of God might choose by virtue of taste? So it's important to listen carefully to this message of lordship, not simply in terms of me bowing my knee to make Jesus Lord, but that together as the church we hold out our hands with our programs and activities and structures and say, Lord, we offer it all back to you. It is your church, and we'll do what you want in this church. Now that's a fairly radical step if we mean it, but it is an implication of the book of Ephesians in terms of lordship. Will we do what Jesus says, or merely talk about that? Well, let's read on. Praise be, this is verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the full title there, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. What a wonderful thing. God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. He loves us very, very much. And he has chosen us to be clean. That's what holy and blameless means. It's taken from the sacrificial system, those two words. A pure lamb without blemish had to be offered. Totally clean. That's what God makes us when we become Christians. I haven't seen enough Australian television yet to quite work out about your commercials on television. But they seem as bad as in England. Those I've seen at the moment. Sorry, I'm not wishing to be rude about your television, but any nation that sends us neighbours deserves as much, you know. Uh, as much rudeness as I can give you and get away with it without being lynched before I get to the door. We have so many advertisements on our television for different kinds of detergent, and some have biological action. I really don't know what that means, but it's supposed to mean something important. Some of it cleans at a low temperature, and we have an advert which says not just nearly clean, but really clean. And apparently that's supposed to make you rush out and buy it, and it makes you really clean. We live, by the way, in a world which is increasingly influenced by advertisements. Because we're more and more materialistic in our parts of the world, we are very influenced by the media. And so we have this sort of view which our purchases and our attitudes are often shaped far more by television than we want them to. And so what happens is television is a trivializing medium. I don't know whether you've noticed that. It sticks a microphone in someone's face who's just been bereaved and says, "How do you feel?" Which is a travesty. How can they explain how they feel in 30-second soundbite on the news? Television trivializes our experiences. And so in general, it does affect the way we worship and the way we evangelize and the way we fellowship. It's easy. The television tends to make us, you know, superficial. We used to have an advert on British television for a shampoo and conditioner in one bottle. Wash and go or something it was called. And do you have this sort of commercial? And it was a big deal. It said you now no longer need to take two bottles into the shower. You just take one. And it made a really big deal of this. And I thought as I watched it, well, I can die a happy man now, you know. Thank you, Lord, that I only need to take one bottle into the shower. This is really vital. Advertising trivializes all of life and makes into a big deal things which mean nothing, and takes things which mean everything and turns them into things which mean nothing. And so the language of cleanliness, instead of being passionately proclaimed from our pulpit about salvation, is proclaimed on our TV screens about shirts. Not just nearly clean, but really clean. And the thing about being holy and blameless is this: the tremendous privilege for the people of God in Ephesus, as for today, is that God chose us to be not just nearly clean, but really clean, washed by His precious death, cleansing us and making us new, born all over again. Brothers and sisters, at the heart of the Lordship of Christ, and all we'll look at this week, is the fact that Jesus is our Saviour and Lord. And until we're born again, no other discussion about Lordship makes any sense. He cleans us up. That's what Lordship's about. And in fact, if I may draw your attention, this passage in Ephesians 1 is dotted through with references to this salvation act. In love, verse 4 and 5, He predestined us to be adopted as sons. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So we've been redeemed and forgiven. At the heart of Paul's letter to Ephesians, he brings it down from the global and the corporate to the personal in the first chapter, because he's anxious that they understand about the need for this redemptive act to work in their lives. See, Ephesus was a place which was like a hub in the ancient world. All the seven letters to the book of Revelation, of course one of them is to Ephesus, and the other six are all in the sort of Lycus Valley area in Asia Minor, all around. And there were about 200 provinces around Ephesus, which looked to it as a kind of focal point. There was a little port a few miles to the west, but basically all of that part of the world saw Ephesus as the point where it was a trend-setting city, cosmopolitan city, a city where attitudes were formed, where the news arrived first from Rome, where the latest fashions and trends were common. And it was easy to get carried away in Ephesus with the grandiose nature of the city. There was rivalry in the ancient world. You know how there's rivalry between cities today? There's a rivalry in Australia, isn't there, between Sydney and Melbourne, about which of them is actually the most important, and you all know it's Brisbane. But there's a kind of city rivalry. Well, so there was in the ancient world. You know, Athens for a while, there's a great star on the horizon, Corinth, Ephesus. And Paul's keen to point out, don't get carried away with the status of your city. The key thing is not where you come from, but whether you've been redeemed and forgiven. And the key thing tonight for us, in terms of the Lordship of Christ, is not where we've come from, but whether we've been redeemed and forgiven. So, if like me, you come from Christian parents, or unlike me, you come from people who are not Christian parents, or if you've been in the church for years and years and years and years and years, or you've hardly ever been to church, your history doesn't guarantee your present. Because my parents were Christians didn't guarantee my faith. Luis Palau has a lovely phrase where he says, God has no grandchildren. We all need redemption at work personally. So whether you've been a Baptist forever, or you are only a recent convert, or a recent member of a Baptist church, the question comes, do you know, do I know, this Lordship of Jesus personally? I honour the Baptist label. For me, it is a label of great significance and importance, and I don't ever treat it lightly. But there is a label that's even more important to me, and it is the label Christian. Sometimes when I preach in interdenominational events, people think that because I'm president of the Baptist Union, I have come to turn as many Christians as possible into Baptists. I'm not sure that's my job, but it is my job to turn as many Baptists as possible into Christians. I think that probably is my job. And so tonight, it is possible, as we start this week, I just want to be absolutely clear on this, that nothing else this week will have any foundation unless there is, in the words of Paul, redemption and forgiveness. Redemption is when you buy something back. It's gone, you've lost it, but it's been bought back. Bought by God. In England, we have what's called the law of contract. And the law of contract demands three things to have I don't know what the law is here in Queensland, but in England there's a quite clear definition of what the law is. You need an offer, an acceptance, and called considerations are essential for a legally binding contract. An offer is when you go into a shop and pick something up and you take it to the cashier, to the till, and you say, I'd like to buy this. They accept your offer, take it and wrap it up, and you pay the money. That's the consideration. A legal contract has taken place. You own the thing you didn't own a few minutes ago. What's happened is a legal contractual arrangement has taken place in the heavenly realms. Jesus came and offered salvation to humanity. He is not willing that any should perish. Humanity then has the opportunity to respond to the offer by accepting that salvation. But it is not a salvation without, quote, consideration. It's not a salvation without price. And the price is his death on the cross. And that death bought our salvation. And so when we come to Christ, it's not cheap, it's not easy, it's not lightly done. His death was what was required to bring us into relationship with him. And there is no other way to be in God's kingdom. There's no other way to be born again. There's no other way to guarantee going to heaven, whatever phrase you want to use. There's no other way of being saved. There's no other way of becoming a Christian other than by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And church attendance, or living in a Christian country, or however we might define where we live, won't affect that. Only faith in Jesus. And it may be that tonight some of you have spent a long time in church life, or you're recently new to it, but you have never come to the point where, like some of those Ephesian Christians, you have stopped relying on your church background or your parents or your past, And God says to you tonight, I love you very, very, very much. But I want you to choose me and to invite me to be Lord of your life personally. I'm not really an evangelist. I'm a Bible teacher. But the Bible is evangelistic. And I am asking you as brothers and sisters, just to be clear on that point about the need for personal regeneration. God redeemed us because he loves us very, very much. My children are great for a variety of reasons, not least because they provide me with a good number of sermon illustrations. And I'd like to have some more children in the future, because I'll soon run out of illustrations, and it's a very helpful source of illustrations. My wife doesn't approve of this, but we're talking about it. I once said to my little Bethany as we were walking to church, I said, you know, Daddy loves you very much. And she said to me in that way, you know how six-year-olds can sound like they're 60, very sophisticated and sort of mature. She put her hand on her hip and she said, I know. And I said, how do you know? She said, well, you keep on telling me. And then she said, and do you know how much I love you? And I said, no, how much do you love me? She said, I love you £4. So I said, well, that, and to her, of course, £4 was an absolutely huge sum of money. So I said, well, that's great, and it's wonderful. And just reminded me how, you know, God is constantly saying to the whole of humanity and saying to us tonight, I love you. I love you. I love you very, very much. I love you. I sent my son for you. And he's just waiting for that little spark of response in us which says, I know, I love you too. God says, I love you, the death of Jesus. And we might say, I love you for $4. I love you a little. I love you a lot, says God. The point is not how much our little hearts can drum up. It's whether or not we've just made that tentative little leap into God's arms and he reaches down and loves us. Because when he does, we're redeemed, born all over again, and then forgiven. Made right. Isn't it great to be forgiven? The lordship of Jesus is an essential component in this. You see, we're never going to go on and experiment. I mean, there's so much good stuff in Ephesians we're going to get to this week about the lordship of Jesus personally and what that releases us into, and the lordship of Jesus over the church and the changes that's going to mean between now and the end of the century, and the way Jesus wants to have lordship over the supernatural powers and the political structure. It's going to be great. This sounds a bit like an episode of Neighbours, doesn't it? Where at the end, I've got to say something that will bring you back tomorrow night, really, for hanging on. But at its foundation is this sense of being forgiven. What a wonderful feeling it is, brothers and sisters, that we enter into this sense of being forgiven, made clean. I remember so often as a boy, you'll find this hard to believe, but as a teenage boy, I sometimes did things that were wrong. I remember being with a friend of mine home from school, and we were fighting, sort of play fighting up in my room, and he threw a book at me, and I backed away from him and straight out back through the bedroom window, which unfortunately was closed at the time, and so all the glass smashed and went down onto the floor below. And my instant thought was, as I caught myself going out the window, thank goodness I didn't fall. And my second thought, a moment later, was, my father will be home in 15 minutes. And in those 15 minutes, my mind raced through alternatives of what I could say to him. It wasn't my fault. The glass was weak. A number of options all sounded pretty pathetic when I went through them. And for 15 minutes of my life, I really did feel very bad indeed. And when his car pulled in the drive, I ran out to meet him before he could see it, and I thought it would be better to explain the thing in advance rather than let him see it. And I remember talking to him about it, and he said, you know, I would have to pay for it, and the money would come out of pocket money I had, and so on, and went through all of that. And then I said, I was sorry. And then he said, that's okay, you know, these things happen, and he said the words, you know, that's fine, I forgive you. And I can still remember as a teenage boy feeling incredible relief. I'd got it out of my system. I'd said sorry. I'd been forgiven. Oh, there was a price still to be paid, but I'd been forgiven. And not to feel guilty as I had done a while earlier. It was just an amazing release. Well, on a mega scale, that's what happens when we become Christians. Only we forget that we've been forgiven. All guilt gone. All wrong things. Just put aside. And as if this blood of Jesus has just wiped it all away. And all that I am that's dirty and wrong, my attitudes, the way I use my tongue, the way I think, the way I talk to people, the way I don't live a Christ-like life so often, all of that's been forgiven. And that one day, unworthy though I am, weak though I am, I'm going to be with Jesus forever. And I call him Lord now, and one day I'm going to call him Lord, and every ounce of my being will mean it. Because I'll be absolutely perfect. Because I'll be with him forever in heaven. Redeemed, bought by Jesus, and forgiven. I mean, that's just so important that we start there in the foundation of the Lordship of Christ. Well, time has gone this evening. And I've managed to cover my introduction to the sermon tonight. So tomorrow night I'm going to preach faster. So that we can cover more material from this fantastic book. As we lay the foundation of a little man called Paul, who was a giant in God's kingdom because he did what God said. And as we come this week to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, we start by asking if we've known his redemption and his forgiveness. Chosen by him.